Jeff was a sixth grade boy who came home from school one day and told his parents that he was tired of being good. He was always the odd one out at school as other kids in class goofed off and did bad things as adolescents are wont to do, and he was tired of missing out on the fun. His dad suggested that perhaps he try on a new thing and screw around a bit and see how it goes. And Jeff was all for it. The next day, as the teacher wrote on the blackboard with her back to the class, Jeff threw a pencil at her. She turned and demanded the culprit confess, and Jeff immediately raised his hand and said, "I did it." She came toward him, insisting that he should not accept blame for others' bad behavior, and then turned to the boy next to Jeff, concluding that he was the guilty one, and kicked him out of the class. Jeff went home and declared that he was done screwing around. It's a playful story, a 12-year-old's dalliance with being bad. It might not be the defining moment that will guide one's entire life and character, thanks be to God, but perhaps it can serve as a portal into this very challenging and important passage, I think, from Paul's letter to the Romans that Vicky just read. It has had so many misconstrued and misinterpreted meanings through the ages. What defines a person's true character, and how is that honed? What does one do when we fall short of this true character that we long to embody? What does this Christian way of life have to do with helping us forge a cohesive character, an undivided life where mind and heart and body and soul are integrated with a full measure of grace? These are the questions that St. Paul is addressing in this passage from Romans, and there is something for us to glean today. The truth is, you don't hear a lot of preaching from this pulpit on the letter to the Romans. It is dense. It's theologically contorted. At times, it's obtuse in its anachronistic references. And well, the topic of sin is never more than a verse or two away, and we get squirmy with so much talk of sin, right? But besides all of that, I would suggest to you that this book, this letter, is remarkable for its riches of grace, which, if trusted, can unveil for us a delightful gift that this life of faith has to offer. Now, I'd love to teach a series on Paul's letter sometime if there's interest, but for today, we're going to focus just a bit on this passage, but we have to give a bit of background and context for the letter. And we have to also remember that we're reading someone's personal letter that he wrote to his friends 2,000 years ago. What would it be like if someone read your letter a couple of millennia from now? It's an interesting premise. This was probably Paul's last letter that survives to today. It was written in 58 CE as he was concluding a decade of church planting all across the Eastern Mediterranean region. And this letter bears the marks of that immense pastoral experience with several churches. And it bears the marks of a mature capacity to mount a sustained theological argument, an excerpt of which we get in today's reading. Now, we have to understand that as he's writing this letter, Paul is not going straight to Rome. He's going first back to Jerusalem. He knows it will be the last time that he'll be in Jerusalem before he heads to Rome and then on to Spain. And in this letter, he's striving to justify why Jewish Christians can still adhere to the Torah's food and purity laws and circumcision and that's great, that's okay. While Gentile Christians need not embrace these requirements. And he's claiming that the faith, not those particular works, is the true measure of this life of Christ. Friends, we would not be sitting here today were it not for the courageous efforts of St. Paul to hold the tensions between these early expressions of Christian practice. And what he's exhorting all of us is to stay focused on the nature of faith and the ways of life that help you embrace that faith. All else, he says, is adiaphora. It's a fabulous word in my mind. It simply means matters that are of lesser importance. You know, those things where we tend to hold on to them so greatly, and then we realize, well, that's really not as important as it needs to be. That's adiaphora. I'd say use it in your week, in the coming week sometimes. See where it goes. But I digress. Paul's overarching theme is stay focused on what's important, letting the lesser things fall back. And what is important is the honing of our true character, which is defined by a deep sense that God is at work in our lives, and it is only by God's grace that we can unfold into this beautiful reality of a life of faith. This is the centering point for this undivided life that we seek. But then he gets down in the weeds and he offers this tongue-twisting riddle in the passage this morning. He says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do not do what I want, if I do not..." Tongue twister. "Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me." And there it is. This talk of sin that makes us squirm. We went three whole verses before it showed up here. But I got to tell you, it's really important to understand what Paul means when he's talking of sin. He's not talking about individual acts like throwing a pencil at a teacher. Rather, he's talking of sin as the state of being that comes when one's spirit is broken, is so divided that there is no cohesive capability to do the very thing we know in our truest selves that we want to do. And surely we have all had this experience when, despite what we want, the wheels fall off, we miss the mark, we fall short of what we yearn for in our lives, and we feel the ache of knowing we are fractured in that moment. Paul is saying, that's my experience, and I bet it's yours too. Now, to be sure, Paul has been maligned for suggesting that all of this is really just matters of the body's depraved propensity for evil. If we just focus on the soul, we'd be okay. He doesn't actually say that. He does attribute here the flesh is a seemingly dualistic trope that the soul is worth saving, but the body is bad. He even says, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" But we have to unpack it in its nuanced ways because it has been used for cruel purposes through the ages. And I don't think that's what Paul's up to here. He uses for the word flesh and body here the Greek word sarx, not soma. Soma is what he uses every other place in his letters for the body, the temple that we are called to care for and to honor. But here he uses sarx with a different word, a different meaning, used in various places in Scripture to describe when we dishonor one's body or another's body. And specifically, in some places in Paul's letters, to describe the dishonoring of body that happens in Roman temples where abusive practices become part of the temple worship. and often sexualized rituals develop. And folks, children and women were the ones harmed primarily in that. And he's saying, that's not what we're after. Sarx is the root for our word sarcasm. Literally, it means speech that is flesh-tearing. Sarcasm, tearing the body. It has no inherent value. It does harm by its very nature. Oh, but how good does it feel to be sarcastic, right? Someone got that. But it's no accident that Paul uses sarx here, not soma, to describe this divided character, this rent existence that allows evil a way in onto a field of play. True character seeks to integrate mind and heart, body and soul in ways that are right and good and joyful, that benefit us and others, that glorify God. Life-giving ways of being in the world. And Paul is saying to us, essentially, true character is something one is, not what one has. It is formed by spiritual practices that habituate over time. That is, they integrate us over time. And it is formed by the relationships with others who encourage us on the way. This is why we form Christian community, to be companions and encouragers of mutuality and dignity and respect, which then turn us back into this profession of faith in Jesus as the anointed one of God, as the way we find our part in it. We believe in the God whose grace is the catalyzing agent of this true character, even when we fall short of the mark, friends. Because, let's face it, we fall short of the mark, and we will again. And yet, Paul says in the very next chapter from here, that nothing in all creation, literally nothing in all creation, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's the good news. There's what Paul is inviting us into. And for that, may God's holy name be praised. Amen.